Please turn with me in your Bibles and bulletins to Galatians chapter 5 and 2 Peter 1. And as you're turning there, you probably all know the saying, last but not least. We're coming to the last in the list of the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit here in Galatians 5, but these are certainly not the least. Jonathan Edwards, in his book Charity and Its Fruits, reminds us that all the graces of Christianity are connected together. They all come from the same source. They're all describing the character of God. And so although we talk about them separately, they are not at all separate. They belong together. So here we have the last but not least listed. And I must also add one other thing. We are going to do a summary next week, so it's not the last in our sermon series before we move on to the next. But today we're going to look at the fruit of self-control. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and 2 Peter 1. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you give us attentive hearts, and that you would grant us the grace to be obedient to you, to be filled with love for you in this week. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Do you possess self-control? You're at a holiday party, and there are platters and platters of homemade cookies. It's easy to pass up on Walmart cake, but what about that dessert that you absolutely love, made by someone that's an excellent cook? When we hear self-control, we tend to go to food. But self-control is much broader than food. Do you have self-control? When you have desires and dreams and they are stymied or not met, when you have aspirations and appetites, but your way is blocked, how do you respond? Do you retain self-control when someone else begins to get emotional, when you can feel the inner barometer building and rising, when the rational part of your brain is tempted to be squeezed out by the emotional part? Do you exercise self-control? Do you demonstrate self-control when the advertising is tempting you to get something that's not in your budget that you didn't want, when the credit industry is making it easy to live beyond your means, when you can tap, swipe, and pay in various means where you never see the transfer of money that hurts and you don't feel that pain of parting money? Do you have financial self-control? This isn't about personality. It's not about style. It's not about whether you process internally or externally. Sometimes people assume the internal processors are better at self-control, but it often just means we don't see how the lack of self-control comes out sideways. What happens when people fail to exercise self-control? Physically, it can lead to problems and difficulties. Circumstantially, it can lead to wrong decisions. Financially, it can lead to harm. Relationally, it can lead to pain. Self-control isn't easy for any people, whether Christian or not. It's fascinating in looking at this passage. This is the word for self-control is not used much in the New Testament. It's actually used quite commonly in the moral philosophy of the Greeks and Romans. Aristotle constantly encouraged people to master their passions. One of the interesting things about Greco-Roman philosophy, though, is it struggled to answer the question of where did these unruly passions come from? Christianity has a very clear answer. They're because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, because of our constant desire to put ourselves at the center of the universe rather than acknowledge that God is at the center of the universe. And although there are not many words for self-control in the New Testament, they do appear. So our passage here, ekratia, is a compound word. It basically means in control. The first part is the word en, and that means in or under, with. And the second word is related to the word for power. It means you have under power, you have control of the power you have. It's often translated in the sense of restraining one's emotions, impulses, or desires. Between the verb and the noun, it's only used five times, but there are a lot of other synonyms that translators constantly translate in the New Testament as self-control. And many of the synonyms remind us that we're to be of sound mind. And so there's a handful of synonyms, they're only used about half a dozen times, that remind us to be able to think in a sound or sane manner, to be of sound mind, to be prudent. And another parallel is the word related to not overindulging, especially in the use of alcohol. The idea of sober-mindedness, the idea that you are not controlled by another substance, but that you're able to soundly use the mind that God has given you. If you want to, you know, I've been talking abstractly, definitionally about self-control. If you want a visual, that's what self-control looks like. Think for a second about if any of you have seen the changing of the guard over in London. Those soldiers have been trained to a deep precision self-control. Doesn't matter the heckling, it doesn't matter what's going on in the crowd. As long as the queen and her estate are not being jeopardized, those soldiers will simply do what they've been trained to do. They're only going to break their self-control if their assessment is there's actual danger to the honor of the queen, to the queen's property. Otherwise, it doesn't matter what people around them do. They keep their guard. They keep what they are supposed to do. This is what self-control is, and here we are told that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. I simply want to ask, what does this look like to live this? And so in order to understand what this looks like, we're going to look at three things. First of all, the purpose behind self-control. The purpose behind self-control. Secondly, the practice of self-control. What does this really look like on a day-to-day basis? And third, the pattern driving self-control. How do I actually do this? So the purpose, the practice, and the pattern. First, the purpose. Why? Why exercise self-control? People exercise self-control for a lot of different reasons, but what they really all boil down to is the inherent reward that comes from it. How it improves you as a person in some senses. Take pro athletes. For many of you in this room, you're probably quite aware that right now the sports world is all focused on the World Cup. We've got 48 teams, 891 players that are involved. You can pick your favorite player and easily Google and find out their exact training regimen, their diet, what they do to stay as an elite and pro athlete, and why. Why do they give up the partying and the eating those foods that aren't good for you and stay on these strict diets? Because they know that to play at their level, they have to be elite. They have to exercise self-control that the rest of us don't if they're going to continue to perform at that level that they want to perform at. And what's the purpose? To win the prize. And so Paul, using in the passage I'm about to read the very same word for self-control, reminds us in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So what is the purpose behind self-control that we are called to? It's not printed here in depth, but if you look in the surrounding verses of Galatians 5, we are told repeatedly, walk in step with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. We're saved by the grace of God as the Spirit that gives us life. And what Paul is telling us again and again, that our goal is to surrender our lives continuously to how God would have us live. Consider what we already read this morning in our affirmation of faith. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And those two go together, the glorification of God and the enjoyment of him. Paul says it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we're to do it all to the glory of God. Now, lest I be misunderstood, I'm not saying our purpose is to be such good people that God somehow feels obligated to give us something. Rather, 2 Peter 1 reminds us repeatedly that what we have is a gift of grace. Look in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He granted it. It's a gift. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. The gift of salvation is clearly that, a gift. If we have trusted in Christ, if we've been granted the gift of salvation, if we have found life in Christ, this passage reminds us that the purpose behind self-control is wanting to love and know and adore and serve God. Paul talks about through this language of keeping in step with the Spirit. Elsewhere in Philippians 3, he says that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And so the purpose he is calling us to is that of submitting every part of our lives to the Lordship of Christ under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Is that your purpose? Do you long to serve Christ in all that you do? Do you want to grow in self-control because you know that you belong body and soul to Jesus Christ? In Galatians 2, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So that our singular passion, our singular purpose, our singular desire isn't to get some kind of temporary reward in this life. It's to serve Christ and to know him and to walk with him. This is the purpose that we're called to. Secondly, the practice of self-control. What does this practically look like to live in this way, fleshed out? First of all, consider the alternative. Again, some of the synonyms that we read here about being sober-minded stand as a warning to be careful about how we deal with the trials and difficulties of life. There are many ways people are tempted to self-medicate. Using actual medication, not for the purpose that the doctor prescribed it. Things like marijuana, they're growing in our culture that people tend to say are harmless, break the blood-brain barrier and have a real impact on our brains and our ability to think. We cannot be sober-minded if we are filling our minds and our bodies with things that cloud our judgment and cloud our ability to think. Overusing alcohol rather than moderation, as the scriptures call us, seeking pleasures and experiences to deal with the difficulties of life or simply because of our desires. Escapism. There are many ways where rather than face the difficulties in life, where we can be tempted to turn to something else rather than living in self-control. But what does self-control look like fleshed out? Listen to two verses from Proverbs that remind us of the value of self-control. Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. I want you to think about the culture in which that was written, how absolutely vital city walls are for the health and prosperity and functioning of a city. Protection from animals that may prowl at night, protection from marauding bands that would often come and steal everything that they possibly could, protection from invading armies. Do you want your life to look like a city broken into and walls without control? Or another proverb, Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. Think about that image. It's better to rule your spirit than to take a city. He's saying, a king who thinks he's so great because he's invading these territories and taking armies, a man who can control his spirit is better and wiser than a king that's slowly taking over city after city after city. So this is how self-control is commended. How does this practically work its way out? The Bible has a lot to say about the use of our bodies, the use of our thoughts, and how we control our emotions. What does self-control of the body look like? The Proverbs are full of exhortations to tame our tongue. Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. There are times and places where, especially in American culture, people can be proud of the fact that they don't have a filter. I just say it like it is. This is how things are. That is not how we're called to live. It may be that we're called to say difficult truths, but we're called to do that with self-control, with restraint, with first judging our own hearts, discerning what is going on in them before we speak, before we act. Self-control of the body includes taming the tongue. It also includes controlling our appetites. Proverbs 23:1-2, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. There's quite an image. Who's going to be wanting to chew and swallow? And if you're a guy like me that's a big Adam's apple, if you got a knife at your throat, you're going to be like, I think I'll slow down a little bit. Now, please don't misunderstand. I know sometimes body image issues are very real things. If that is something you struggle with, please listen to those around you that are trying to speak to you about that. And yet, many people do need to hear these reminders that we're called to self-control when it comes to our appetite. Proverbs 25:16, if you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit. Proverbs 23:20-21, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty and slumber will clothe them with rags. Gluttony is something that we don't like to talk about in American churches, and yet it is something that the scriptures call us to moderation. This controlling of our appetites isn't limited to food. The scriptures remind us of the same thing when it comes to the topic of sexual purity. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5 reminds us that the marriage bed must be held in honor and that even the marriage bed is not to be a place of passion of lust like the Gentiles, but a place of holiness and self-control. There is a way that love is called to be shown even in a marriage where self-control is part of the act of love itself. And if this is true within a marriage, how much more so? So Christians exercise chastity outside of the covenant of marriage. This isn't just those parts of our appetites. How do we use our hands, our feet, our deeds? Do we have good rhythms of work and rest? On the one hand, the Proverbs warn us against laziness. Our culture tempts us to be workaholics, especially with the invention of electricity. It means you can work late into the night. The scriptures call us to work hard when it's time to work and to rest when it's time to rest. Do we exercise self-control in how we schedule our time, how we use our time, how we use our hands? So the practice of self-control includes what we do with our body. It also includes our thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy every argument and every opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought captive to obey Christ. And so Philippians 4:8 tells us, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Or Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Are you constantly seeking to surrender your thoughts to the Lordship of Christ? Do you pray, as Psalm 19 prays, that both the words of your mouth and the meditations of your hearts would be pleasing to God? That's a great thing to pray every day, every single day. In other words, do you listen to your thoughts, Or do you constantly remind your own thinking what the Bible says about what is true and how we're called to live? Where do you need to hear this reminder? To exercise self-control even over your thinking. Third, emotional self-control. The Proverbs warn us again and again about the danger of anger. One example, Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. It's not just anger where we can lack self-control. Another huge place where we can lack self-control is anxiety. And so Psalm 56 models for us, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Notice David has learned to take his emotions and to surrender them to God so that he can live with self-control. You've probably heard me share this before, but what brain science will tell you is that when someone acts and then says, I didn't think, it's actually true at times. That the emotional, rational part of our brain literally runs nanoseconds slower than the emotional part of our brain. That's not an excuse for responding the wrong way. This is why the scriptures call us to truth and to live our lives based off the truth of what God says rather than simply living out according to our emotions. And yet, even in this part of the sermon, I'm really getting to our third point, which is the how. What is the pattern of self-control? And I simply want to unpack two things here. First of all, is where self-control begins, and secondly, how it grows. It begins with faith. Self-control doesn't begin with oneself. Notice here in 2 Peter that Peter puts faith at the beginning of his list because we're trusting the promises of God. Peter reminds us in verse 4 that we've escaped the corruptions in the world because of sinful desire, that which the Greeks could not explain. The Bible proclaims that it is our sin that has separated us from God, is our sinful desires that lead to so much harm in this world. The Greeks constantly called people to master their desires. They're calling for human attainment, human achievement. What 2 Peter 1 calls us to do is to rest in what Christ has attained, what Christ has achieved. Notice again, I know we already talked about this, verse 3, he has granted these things, verse 4, he has granted these precious promises. This is about what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished through his death, through his resurrection. And so self-control doesn't begin with oneself. It begins with confession and repentance before God. And trusting in what Christ has done. Because self-control doesn't begin with oneself, and it's about faith, it also means we don't chase our passions, desires, and emotions. Earlier, when I was defining self-control, I remind us that people can be tempted by all sorts of forms of escape, all sorts of ways of dealing with the trials and difficulties of this world. And every single one of them, if indulged in long enough, leads to harm. Harm to yourself and harm to others. What we're called to instead is to a faith that expresses itself in love. Self-control begins with recognizing that I dare not trust myself, but instead that the Bible calls me to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Those who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, Galatians 5 is reminding us that we have found life by the power of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is at pains to remind the church is when you trust in Christ, that's a sign that the Spirit of God is at work in you. And just as you've come to faith in Christ by the power of the Spirit, we're called to keep in step with the Spirit. And so Paul says in Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Because as Paul reminds us in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the pattern of self-control, how does self-control start? It starts with faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ. And how does it grow? The way it grows is as we apply the truth to our thinking, to our emotions, to our thoughts, to our desires, to our actions. In other words, it grows as we bring the truth of the scriptures to bear in every part of our lives. Look again at 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. This knowledge is intellectual, but it's also personal and practical. This knowledge of him who has called us is reminding us that we know Jesus intellectually, relationally, personally, emotionally. If you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, we're called to bring the gospel to bear in every detail of our life. And Peter's warning here is that if we don't, we're being temporarily blinded. He's calling us away from that blindness. And he wants us, verse 8, to have lives that are effective and fruitful in the knowledge of God. He wants our lives to be fruitful. And the manner in which we do that is by bringing the truth of God's word to bear in our thinking, in our actions, in our emotions, rather than listening to our own fears, listening to our desires, preaching to ourselves again and again. This is what God's word says. This is how God calls me to live. This is what God says about the fact that I belong to him because of his love. We remind ourselves of the truth. And it is that bringing the truth to bear that day by day leads to a growth in self-control. Again, you've heard me quote this verse often. You will continue to hear it over the years. Romans 12, 1 and 2 calls us to not be conformed to the pattern of the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. As we bring the truth to bear that we belong to Christ, not because of our deeds, not because we had to attain mastery and pull ourselves together, but because of his great love, he has given us these great and precious promises. And so as a result, we daily seek to live in obedience to him for his sake, for his glory. So how do we apply this to our lives? This means that we hold on to the truth, that we preach the truth to ourselves, even when we're tempted to escape, even when we're tempted to look to other things to manage life. We bring the truth to bear. And as we do this, we're able to grow in self-control as we live in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. So self-control, the word literally means in power or under power, that we have our faculties, all of them, under power instead of losing control. In the past couple years, I saw this image once. I know there's been lots of reasons why people have protested. I'm not commenting on whether or not they ought to protest. I saw an image once of a protester in the face of a policeman, and the protester's red and screaming and obviously agitated. And the policeman, cool, calm, and collected. That takes a lot of self-control to be cool, calm, and collected when someone is screaming in your face. We can see self-control around us in a lot of different people in a lot of ways, but what does it look like to have a life where we have the fruit of the spirit of self-control? The purpose is the glory of God and experiencing his blessings. This is what we're called to recognize what God has given us by the power of Christ and by the work of the Spirit of God. And so we're seeking to submit every inch of our lives to the Lordship of Christ. The practice, this means that everything belongs to him, our bodies, our thoughts, our emotions, and we're called to live this out in every detail of life. And what is the pattern? This is simply living by faith. And the way that we live by faith is we bring the truth of God's word to bear in our lives, in our thinking, and in our emotion. We believe the truth and bring it to bear in our lives. So let's look to God and ask him that by the power of his Spirit we might grow in this grace. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is the one that breathes life into your people, that he is the one that has given us life. And our God, we know that we've found life by the Spirit, and our longing is to keep in step with the Spirit. And so we pray that you would help us, that every single day we would live for your sake, your honor, your glory. And we pray this freely confessing that our only hope is in your help, which we know you have promised to give. So help us to meditate on your word daily and apply it to our lives by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.